Let's pick up here in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way, and this redemption, it comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. The word redemption means to let go free for a ransom. To let go free for a ransom. Jesus is our redemption. And Matthew chapter 20, turn back over there. Matthew 20. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn back over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And there's a type and shadow of this. It's back in Exodus chapter 26. This is really interesting. At least I think so. Exodus 26. In verse 1, it says, Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now, we're only reading this one verse to establish the fact that we're talking about the tabernacle that they made, you know, it's the place where they brought in the sacrifices and so on and so forth, had the table of showbread. I mean, all these things were there in it. The tabernacle is the place where the ark was put. Remember the ark of the covenant. And the tabernacle represents the place where the presence of God dwelled. Now look in Exodus chapter 30. Now that you realize we're talking specifically about, you know, this tabernacle, look in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, or get a census, find out how many people are there, the population. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. This is really interesting, because basically what it's saying is, there's one price that's going to be paid as the ransom for your souls, and that price has to be paid relative to the presence of God, to the service of God, to the work of God. It has to come into the tabernacle. That is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. There is one ransom and one ransom alone. For rich or poor, it doesn't matter who you are or where you live or what your background is, Jesus Christ is the ransom for your salvation. And once that price has been paid, you have the ability to enter into the presence of God, enter into the place of the ark, enter into the place of His glory, enter into the place of His life, enter into the very presence of God Himself, because the price has been paid. And see, this all goes back to what Paul's talking about, how the law and the prophets testified or witnessed of this completed work that Jesus Christ was going to perform. And so when he makes reference and says that Jesus Christ is our ransom, to the Jewish mind, they could have been thinking back, hey, I remember something in the law where we had to pay a ransom for our souls. Well, that was all relative to the works of the law, but now Jesus Christ has become the eternal ransom, and through him we have redemption for our souls for all eternity. Praise God. Now, we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. In Galatians, turn back over there. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This literally means, this redemption that we have, it means we've been redeemed from the power of sin and the sin nature. Don't ever let anybody convince you that as a Christian, you still have a sin nature. You can't. You either have God's nature or a sin nature. You're either born again or you're not. When you're born again, the sin nature has been removed and the power of sin no longer is power over you. Because the Bible talks about how that we've been born again, translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means that the power of sin is powerless compared to the life of God that's on the inside of you. You know what? That eliminates all our excuses. We can't say we couldn't help it. Because if that's true, then you need to be born again. Because then you can help it. This kind of puts pressure on us, doesn't it? Because, you know, sometimes, you know, don't you just kind of want to sin? Now, you know what I'm talking about. There are times you just don't want to do what's right. You just want to be mad at somebody. You just want to get even. You just want to... But on the inside of you, there's no excuse because you're born again. You've been redeemed from the power of sin and you can't say I couldn't help it. You can't say I didn't have a choice. Something just made me. No. What made you wasn't a something. It was a someone. It was you. You made you do this. But praise God, we've been redeemed from the power of sin and the sin nature. We've been redeemed from every curse associated with sin. We've been redeemed from every curse associated with sin. So, what that means is, well, I was going to say something about generational curses, but there's a tape series out there that talks about generational, it's the truth about generational curses. Get that tape set, praise God. You've been redeemed from every curse associated with sin. So it doesn't matter what Grandpappy did. There's no curse of sin hanging over you from what Grandpappy did, or Grandma, or Great-Grandpappy, or Great-Grandma, or, you know, Uncle Joe, or whatever, it doesn't matter. You're a child of God. You belong to a generation that is the offspring of God, and trust me, there's nothing that God can pass down to you in the way of a curse. Think about it, praise God. We've been redeemed by God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. God's the one that bought us. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a will to choose. But what it means, again, God's using terms that we can understand. He said, I paid the price so that you could be redeemed. And I paid that price through the life and the blood of my own Son. Jesus alone is the source of our redemption. So whatever religion says, in order for you to be free, you need to, you know, I just don't understand why we don't have a financial breakthrough. Well, you just haven't sown enough. You haven't given enough money. So if I'm going to break through this curse of poverty, let me get this straight. I'm broke. But I need to get even broker before I'm free. Let's do the math on that one. But you know what? A lot of people do that and mess themselves up. It's, you know, again, it goes back to what we believe about Jesus Christ, what He's done for us. Moving on. In verse 25, back over in Romans chapter 3, it's talking about Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This is a really neat verse. It says that God has set forth. Those three words in the English come from a Greek word that means designed beforehand. Look over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Look over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, where it talks about whom God has set forth, it means God's plan of redemption was laid out before creation. He didn't wait until Jesus was born and say, you know what? I think I'll let him be the sacrifice for sin. This thing was already planned out. And it was just a matter of working this plan all through the centuries to the point that Jesus would come and Jesus would fulfill the paying of the price for our sin. And it says that Jesus is our propitiation, whom God has set forth, designed beforehand, preordained, pre-established before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be a propitiation through faith in His blood. This word propitiation, not only is it hard to say, but it means the mercy seat. You'll see two Greek words listed there. We could teach on these two Greek words the entire night. We're not going to do that. You can do that on your own. But simplified, it means the mercy seat and the process for obtaining the mercy. Okay? Now, first let's talk about the mercy seat. Leaving your marker in Romans, again, turn back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Now, we're not going to read all of these verses, 10 through 22, but it's talking about the making of the ark. When God's giving Moses instruction, the Ark of the Covenant. And again, you know, if you've seen that movie, Indiana Jones, all right, then you know what this is talking about. And he's talking about the design and so on and so forth of this thing. And then in verse 17 it says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length, cubit and a half the breadth. And you put angels called cherubims of gold and put them at both ends of the mercy seat. And it says in on verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Or in other words, it's a lid, if that helps you, you know, envision this. The mercy seat's going to be like the lid. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee. Now look at this, verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. In other words, it's like this. The image is Moses goes in there, and God shows up and sits down on the mercy seat. Okay? I mean, that just to kind of simplify the illustration here. And in Leviticus chapter 16, if you turn over there, we'll see a little bit more about this. Leviticus chapter 16. In verses 2 and 3, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. In other words, he's saying, Aaron can't just come in here anytime he feels like it. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now jump to verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. In other words, and I think this is pretty clear, but he's to take the blood of the bull, the blood of the ram, and he's to apply that blood to the mercy seat. Okay? Very, simplified explanation. Now, if you turn back over to Hebrews. See, once Aaron went in and he applied this blood, He had to turn around and go back out. And you'll see this a little bit over here in Hebrews. We're not going to read all of Hebrews. But once the high priest did this, and he applied the blood to the mercy seat, he had to turn around and leave, go back out, then he came back in a year later. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, again, this is describing the ark. It's describing, it's describing the tabernacle, but it also includes the description of the ark. And in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, which was where the ark was located, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." Remember, we just read about the blood, "which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." You say, what does that mean, not yet manifest? What it means is you could go in, apply the blood, but then you had to hightail it out of there. Verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Verse 11, "but Christ," we've gone from Aaron to Jesus, "but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Verse 24, "for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation." Chapter 10, verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Where was God sitting? On the mercy seat. And it's saying when Jesus became the high priest, he took his own blood and he marches not into the tabernacle made with earthly hands. He marches into the place that counts before the very presence of God. And when he marches into the presence of God, he brings the blood of the eternal sacrifice, his own blood. And he sprinkles that blood on the eternal mercy seat. And when he does, he doesn't have to turn around and walk back out. He says, "Scoot over, God. I'm going to sit down right here with you." And Jesus took up a place of residence in the very presence of God. And that means that now the way has been made for us to enter into the presence of God, and we can stay there when we get in because the blood's been shed and applied to the mercy seat for all eternity, and now we have eternal redemption. We don't have to keep asking for redemption. We've been redeemed, praise God. And the whole scenario that Paul is writing about over here in Romans, go ahead and turn back over there, Romans chapter 3. This whole thing that he's presenting, it is an absolute impossible scenario because it's talking of Jesus as, remember over there in Hebrews, we read about it, that he's become the high priest. And then it also talks about him offering himself as a sacrifice and him offering his own blood. This word propitiation relative to Jesus makes Jesus the high priest and the mercy seat and the blood of the sacrifice. It's impossible in the natural. Yet in the realm of the Spirit, praise the Lord, this is what's happened. I don't understand it with my mind. Please don't ask me to explain it to you. All I know is what Scripture says. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is my high priest. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is my mercy seat. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the blood of my sacrifice. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is my way, my truth, and my life. The Bible says that no man comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. That means I can follow the path that Jesus blazed right into the presence of God Himself. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm born again. And it feels good. Now back over there in Romans. Through faith in His blood. The Jews put their faith in blood of animal sacrifices, but it was only a temporary atonement. But when we put our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, it provides an eternal redemption. And I'll give you some verses you can look up. We won't take the time to do this. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 talk about this eternal redemption. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. And then if you do want to look back over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 22, it talks about through the blood of Jesus we have eternal redemption. See, here's the thing, guys. He could have died. That wouldn't have cut it. He had to shed His blood. We'll see this here in just a little bit. When He talks, if you look over, turn back over to Romans. Or are you there? That's right, I didn't tell you to turn anyplace else. He says, to declare, to faith in His blood, to declare, God is making this declaration, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The righteousness for, this is an exchange, righteousness for remission of sins. This word remission means to let pass by, a putting aside of sin without punishment. A putting aside of sin without punishment. The word forbearance means to bear with, suffer, indulgence, temporary long suffering. Now here's, when Paul says this, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, basically what this is saying is that for thousands of years, God refrained from executing on humanity the punishment for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now the moment that Adam sinned, Adam and Eve, God was within His rights to destroy them. I mean, the rules had already been laid down. But He didn't do that. What did He do instead? He offered a sacrifice. Remember that? It talks about how God brought the coats of animals, skins. How did He get those? He had to shed the blood of those animals. Now, my opinion, I can't prove this yet, but my opinion is, I think God killed a lamb. And that's, or lambs. And I think Adam and Eve saw Him do it. I don't know how it happened. I don't know the process. I can't describe it. But I believe that that's what's I think that's what took place. God killed Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God. I think that's what may have happened. But God offered a sacrifice. He shed blood. He let the blood of the animal be an atonement for what they had done. Now I'll let this sink in. When that animal blood was shed, even though Adam and Eve had the sin nature and they had to pay the consequence for it, God didn't hold that against them from that point on. Something died. It was those animals. And God didn't, you can't find in Scripture where God came back to them and said, "You remember what you did?" Slap them around a little bit. He let that animal, those animals die in place of Adam and Eve. And so what happened is, for centuries, thousands of years, 4,000 years, God refrained from executing. It wasn't that He couldn't. He refrained from it. And He waited for Jesus to be born. See, guys, the thing is, God doesn't want you hurt. And He doesn't want bad things to happen in your life. He wants you to experience His life to the fullest. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His love. He wants you to know His mercy and His grace. He's a God of love. If He was this mean old ogre that everybody makes Him out to be, He'd have wiped out Adam and Eve the moment they blew it. But He didn't. He put up, now what I'm sharing with you, a glimpse of what's to come, what I'm sharing with you right now is a key to understanding Romans 9, 10, and 11. This 5 minutes we're into right now. God put up with it, even though He was within His rights to wipe them out. That's what this is talking about in verse 25, the forbearance of God. He waited for Jesus to be born. Then, instead of punishing us for our sins by wiping us out, He let our sins pass by us and onto Jesus. Jesus bore the sins of the world. That means, think of it this way. From Adam and Eve on, God let all that sin build up in a sin storehouse. And then when Jesus came along, God dumped it all on Him. The millions and millions and millions of people, He dumped it all on Jesus. And Jesus, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine dying for my own, let alone yours. I mean, the burden of it, I can't imagine that. But God held back. He held back His wrath. He held back His judgment. He held it all back till Jesus got on the scene. And then at that moment, when Jesus is on that cross, God releases it all. Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And there was an exchange. Jesus released the righteousness, and God poured out all that judgment for all that sin, all those centuries. Poured out on Jesus right then, at that moment. Jesus died in our place, and then due to our faith in Jesus, God does not call us sinners. He calls us righteous. Praise God. God doesn't even call you a sinner. He calls you righteous. Praise the Lord. Well, if you look in verse 26, see, through Jesus, the legal demands for sin are met. And he says, and again, he declares this, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. It's, remember earlier where it talks about how in verse 21, the righteousness of God, verse 22, even the righteousness. In verse 25, God has set forth to declare his righteousness. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This phrase, at this time, it's an interesting phrase. If I were going to paraphrase it, it would mean this. Has now become an ongoing present reality. In other words, it wasn't just for the day that Paul wrote this or that era. It's for all eternity. At this time. In other words, this is always happening. Always. Right now, tonight, is at this time. The day Paul wrote this was at this time. 50 years later, it was at this time. You're never going to, this can never be converted to past tense. It's always, tomorrow it is going to be at this time. Yesterday it was at this time. It's an ongoing present tense reality. God Himself personally justifies every person who puts faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is writing this twice. He says that God is making this declaration. I don't need religion to make this declaration over me. God is the one that's made this declaration. But I am just. No religion, no church, no denomination can do this. You know, a lot of churches will tell you you have to go through, you know, things and do this and do that other to work toward your righteousness and toward your justification and toward all of this. And, you know, are you sanctified? Well, I'm working on it. No, you're not working on it. You either is it or you isn't it. One of the two. Is you is or is you ain't. It's one of the two. It can't be both. You're either sanctified or you're not. Either righteous or you're not. And the thing is, it isn't me. It's not the pastor. It's not the evangelist. It is Almighty God Himself, the Creator of the universe, that has spoken. Just like in Genesis chapter 1 where He said, "Let there be." He has now made a declaration over you and He says, "You are my righteousness." It's God's declaration, and man can't change that. Religion can't change that. It is an eternal declaration by God Himself. It's what you have become because it's what He has wanted all this time. And it's just insane for us. And I was the same way, guys, growing up in a religious atmosphere. People that meant well. They tried their best. But yet, to believe that you're not righteous, to believe you're just an old stinky sinner, to believe all of these things is totally opposite of the declaration that God has made over us. Praise the Lord! God has called me righteous. I'm righteous. God's called me holy. I'm holy. God says I'm like Him. I'm like Him. I may not act like it all the time, but He says I'm these things, and therefore I'm these things. And I'll tell you what, the more I know Him, the closer I get to Him, the tighter our relationship comes, the more righteous, the more the righteous in me becomes righteous out of me. I begin demonstrating the life of Christ that is on the inside of me. He continues and talks about here this in verse 26 that God's made this declaration. It is an irrefutable and divine act by the eternal deity. Let that sink in. An irrefutable and divine act by the eternal deity. God's made this declaration over you. Remember he says, my word won't return void? So you're it whether you like it or not. I mean, if you don't want to be it, tell Jesus to get out. Because as long as Jesus is there, you is. You is righteous. It is our faith, not our goodness, which causes this to happen. And see, again, this contradicts the teachings of much religion. You have to live it. You have to act like it before you can be it. God says, no, you're already it so that you can live like it and you can act like it. And he goes on in verse 27 and says, well, all right, where is boasting then? It is excluded. In other words, you can't brag. Well, why not? By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Look in Romans chapter 2. Just turn back one chapter, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and rests in the law and does what? Makest thy boast of God. And in verse 23, he says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. What's he talking about here in chapter 3, verse 27? He's identifying what he's already identified, this boasting thing. He says, all right, so then where is boasting? Once I've established that this is by faith, not of works, then where is the boasting? He says, it's excluded. There isn't, you can't boast. In other words, remember what Jesus, every now and then, he got into it with the Pharisees because they bragged about everything they did? Remember that? They were boasting of their works of the law, claiming that made them more righteous than other people, even other Jews. And Paul comes along and Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, comes along and he says, so where's boasting? He says, you can't. You want a tithe of your mint and cumin? Go right ahead. You want to sound the trumpet for your offerings? Go right ahead. You want to stand on the street corners and be heard for your much praying? Go right ahead. But it doesn't count. Because there is no boasting. Why not? Because under the law, you could boast of the works that you had performed. But remember, Paul identified that. And he says, hey, all these things, I count them as dung. That's all that matters to me. Jesus Christ. The rest of that stuff, there is no boasting in that. Why would you boast about a pile of dung? Isn't that gross? Unless you're a dung beetle, I guess. I don't know. Just watch the nature shows, all right? The law of faith in Jesus for justification and righteousness has completely eliminated any boasting connected with the works of the law. You can't become a Pharisee. Now, doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you can boast of what Jesus has done for you through faith. I didn't do it. And if anything you can boast about, you can boast that you came to the realization that you needed to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm proud of myself. Why? Because I chose not to be stupid. I decided to put my faith in Jesus. Now let me tell you what He's done for me since I did that. Let me tell you how He's changed my life. Cleaned me up. Made things different. In verse 28, He says, therefore we conclude, I like that, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith in Jesus for salvation brings to a conclusion all debate. In other words, the end of the matter, as it says in other places in Scripture. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It is not works of the law. It is not your good deeds. It is not your faithfulness to church attendance, your tithes, your offerings, your anything else. It is totally faith in Jesus Christ. Total justification for all God has is completely based on faith in Jesus. Completely based. You cannot give enough offerings to get from God. It is your faith in Jesus. Now, what is a byproduct of faith in Jesus? I'm not talking just about salvation. I'm talking about your entire life. What is a byproduct of your faith in Jesus? Obedience. obedience to the will of the Father. That's a byproduct. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in every area of your life, what'd Jesus say? I didn't come to do my works, my will, but the will of Him that sent me. And then, Father, as You sent me, I've sent them into the world. We have been sent into the world to do the will of the Father. When I put my faith, I mean, I'm not talking just faith to be born again, faith in every area of my life. The byproduct of that is obedience to the directions of the Father. In verses, and no matter what anybody does, their doing is never going to replace what Jesus has done for us. No, I don't care how much work, how much you praying won't replicate what Jesus has done for you. Praying in tongues won't replicate what Jesus has done for you. Worship won't replicate what, it can't replace it. It can't become it. It's your faith in Jesus Christ, His blood that was shed. In verses 29 and 30, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. In other words, everybody's equal. What God has to offer is available to anyone, regardless of his background. And we won't take the time to look these verses up, but I'm asking you to do it later. Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23, where he talks about I'm paraphrasing now, non-Jews becoming his children and them calling out to him. And the thing is, in all of this, this whole issue of faith, abiding by Jewish customs and practices cannot give a person access to more of God and will not cause him to find more favor with God. You say, why do you say that? Because, guys, if you don't know it, there are Christians out there that are going to tell you, you have to observe the feasts, you have to eat certain foods, you have to wear certain things, act a certain way. Some go so far as to say you're not allowed to say Jesus, you have to say Yeshua. And here's what's interesting. Paul's refuting all of that. And Paul, remember, Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul is refuting this. And you'll see it more clearly as we go through the book of Romans. And if you want to see it even more clearly, get over there into Galatians. Get over there into Colossians. Paul's refuting it. Okay, if you want to know, if you want to do these things, observe the festivals and feasts, have fun, really. It's not that you can't do it. It's just that by doing all of this stuff, it's not going to cause you to get closer to God or have more favor with God. Paul's saying it's all based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. He is our God, and we are His people through faith in Jesus and nothing else. You're not going to get more blessings by these other things. And Paul goes on to say, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law revealed the righteous character of God. The works of the law could not impart that righteousness to our hearts. But faith in Jesus causes the sin nature to be removed and the righteousness imparted. And again, you can go back and read verses 21, 22, and 25 because he talks about this. Faith in Jesus does not nullify the law's requirements for righteousness. Faith in Jesus establishes the righteousness of the law in us. That's what he was talking about in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, talking about the Gentiles. Last couple of minutes, turn over there. Back a page. Chapter 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God was holding up before the Jews, the law, He's holding up the Ten Commandments, and He's saying, you see this? Do you see this? They said, yeah, we see that, we see it. Okay, this is what you're supposed to be. Now, do it. Now that you know, do it. And it never clicked with them. How come we didn't know this before? It's because they had a sin nature that was totally opposite of the nature of God. That's why they didn't know these things. And God says, all right, the day's coming. It's going to pass from these stones into your heart. And the righteousness revealed by the law is now going to become a part of your nature. And you are going to have a born-again consciousness of what I desire. And you're not going to need these stones in front of your face. All you have to do is look on the inside to what I have placed within you. And you're going to know. Praise the Lord. Now, Father, we want to thank You again for Your Word.